to give me the titles and passages that I'm calling these five major passages of the Old Testament that express God's promises. Five major passages of God's promises in Scripture. And so in Genesis 3, what do we have there? What's the title?
Evil and guilt.
Evil and guilt. Genesis 12.
Promise to Abraham.
Promise to Abraham. Exodus 24. The Old Covenant. And we'll be on 2 Samuel 7, the promise of David. Now I'll do it the other way around. So I'll give you the titles and you give me the chapter. So, evil and guilt. Promise to Abraham. Old Covenant. And promise to David is what we'll be covering tonight again. And now we'll do it. I won't prompt with anything. So just the title of the first one. And the passage? The title of the second one? Good job. The third one? Good job. All right, good. Obviously, many of you, by the time that third one came around, it was like, all right, this is overkill. But that's just how memorization works, to get it down. Thank you for humoring me with that, and I hope that you find it helpful. And your own understanding of connecting the dots of seeing God's intentions throughout history. But I also hope that you find it helpful in communicating that to others as well. If you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we've done before, we'll do again. This will be somewhat of our goal of where we're heading. Of course, again, it's from the chapter that we'll be learning here. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What do you think of the idea of having a king? How do you feel about someone having ultimate authority over you? We don't tend to like that idea as Americans, as people of a democratic republic. We don't like the idea of someone having ultimate authority. A king like that. We might wonder why in the world anyone ever thought up the idea, giving someone that kind of power. But one of my main goals this evening is from seeing God as king, to make you want a king. To make you see the need for and appreciate what a king can theoretically offer and what I believe God offers in the fullest. God actually, in his promises to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 17, he not only talked about descendants being numerous, or only a nation to come from him, or his name being great, but he also, in them having a nation, promised that they would have he would have kings come from him. So it was part of the promises from the very beginning of God's relationship with the people of Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, in verse 8, I'll read, this is Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who is giving blessings to his sons at the end of his life. Genesis 49, the beginning of verse 8. And what we find with these blessings is they are not simply just good wishing well for them. But they seem to actually show God's will and plan, as if Jacob, as he's giving these things, is inspired by the Lord himself for the kind of foresight that he has. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, he blesses his son Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. God, in his intentions, in this blessing that Jacob gives, seems to clearly be looking forward to God's people, descendants of Abraham, descendants of Israel through Judah, intended them to have kings. This was pictured as the lion of Judah, this fierce, mighty image here. Israel was meant to have a king who would lead them to trust the Lord and would lead as the Lord would have him to lead. So we go through the timeline here that is at the bottom of the handout. We, of course, saw the wickedness of Adam and Eve enter the world, and it spread throughout all mankind thoroughly, even extending beyond the flood in all its fullness in all the nations again, as they rebelled against the Lord and were continually separated from him, the one who created them, created all of us to have a relationship with him. And then as we go into the promise of Abraham, the time of the patriarchs, before they go into Egypt, God plants a seed and he begins this relationship with Abraham. He makes these grand promises about what he plans to do with his descendants before anyone ever is going to notice these people and this nation. And then even while we remember this as a nation while they are in Egypt, they were only a slave people that was multiplying. They were pitiful and weak and broken. And they were not going to ease their way out of that oppression. But God mercifully rescued them and judged their oppressors, Egypt, and rescued them and entered a relationship with them, a covenant relationship with them. He married his bride, the nation of Israel, and he dwelled with them. But before we get to the promise to David, there's a gap here that we'll deal with some just in a quick survey here. I want you in this gap here between them being made a nation in terms of being God's people and between them having a king like David, I want you to see the need for a king and why they would want that. Even good reasons why they would want that. God brought them from Egypt, joined a covenant with them, and he began to prepare them for war. He began to, in the book of Numbers, as they were in the wilderness, there's a census at the beginning of it and a census at the end, that each generation, it's not just counting how many people there are, but it's counting how many people, how many men that are ready for war, that are of the age for war. God is making an army. An army, though, that will need to trust in his power to conquer. And so, when God sets them up, not very long after they're being rescued from Egypt, there's no 40 years between that event yet. God sets them up to enter the land. And they send in spies to see the land in all its beauty, in all its fruit, this fertile land. But also they see the enemy, the strongholds, the giants, and they recognize their puny nation, their untrained selves, and how they can't conquer. And they fear the nations. Now, of course, what's amazing about this is that God just drowned and destroyed the army of Egypt in the Red Sea. And they doubt and do not trust God to bring them into the land that he says he will give to them. And in their doubting, God then does not allow that generation to go in. They try to afterward, on their own strength, and fail. But God makes them remain in the wilderness. Then they remain for 40 years. It didn't have to be that way if they would have been the faithful army they should have been. And so then a generation dies while they are in the wilderness for 40 years. And they then conquer the land under Joshua, where we see conquest there. They conquer under the leader Joshua, who succeeded Moses. And they conquer in faith. And there's a couple of generations that believe in the Lord to conquer, the same Lord who rescued them from Egypt. In the time of the judges, these are rulers. These are deliverers that God sends that the scripture calls judges. In the time of the judges, their faith wavers. It's a downward spiral in terms of them trusting in God and then going toward idolatry and not trusting in God, going against the Lord, God judging them crying out to the Lord because of their oppressors, God rescuing them, and then repeating the cycle again and again. And it's not that they end up the same place back where they were before, trusting in God to the same degree, but the whole book of Judges is this depressing downward spiral where they get worse and worse and worse, to where even their own judges are getting less and less righteous and more wicked in their own ways that they deliver. And so you can see that in Judges chapter 2, but after Deuteronomy and Joshua, Judges chapter 2 and verse 16, he presents this cycle here. That's Joshua. Excuse me. Judges 2 and verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, driving them out quickly, and he did not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. They were persistently turning away from the Lord. He would repeatedly, when they would cry out to him, he would show them mercy, and they'd turn away again. These are people that had such great potential. They had promises, God's promises, that were to make them a great nation, to conquer any enemy that would come their way by faith in him. But they squandered it. They squandered it again by perpetuating the same problem that Adam and Eve have, of trusting in their own strength or in something else, desiring something else more than the God who has put himself out for them. Imagine being a citizen of the nation of Israel, a nation divided into tribes, being hit and oppressed by various groups in every direction, not united as one nation, not being able to give united front. Begin to realize that these other nations that are oppressing you all have a measure of unity that you do not have. They have a king who rallies the people, and who presents a united front against them. Imagine how you might start to realize how a king might help you. That's what happens for the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And remember God's plan did have the idea of them having a king in the promises. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll see that they had asked for a king. They had asked for a king, particularly in their wording, asked for a king that would be like the kings of the nations. The other nations have kings, and we want kings just like they have. The same words that God warned them of in Deuteronomy, they used. We want a king like that of the nations. By the end of the Judges, it was clear that they needed kings. In fact, it's repeated at the end of the book of Judges that each was doing whatever was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And so there's even decent reasons that they might want to have a king. Just leadership. Good leadership. But Saul here in chapter 13 is falling short as God's king. So let's read 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul was commanded to wait for Samuel, the priest, to offer sacrifices, as was the role of Samuel the priest, and not the role of the king. He was to wait. They were awaiting this sacrifice before they would face their enemies. But the enemies were gathering around. And the nation, the armies of Israel were nervous. They were afraid. And they started giving up on Saul and on the group. And so Saul, out of nervousness and seeing that Samuel appears to be later than he was going to be, than he said he would be, he begins to offer the sacrifice himself. Something that would be very natural for a king of the ancient Near East. Kings and priests, if you're familiar with the Bible, those are often separate things. But for the nations around them, those are one thing. That the king would also be the center and have a key role in leading worship. Even being called a god at times. And yet God divided these two things. And Saul presumes to take this role in disobedience to Samuel and, of course, to God. And Samuel highlights that he has been foolish and disobedient. Samuel, this prophet and priest, is speaking to a king about how he was disobedient. Talk about words that a king wouldn't want to hear, or that I would be afraid of speaking to a king. Whom does he have to obey? He rebukes him for his disobedience. Because these kings are servants of the Lord. These kings are established by God and to be pointing the way to the Lord. Remember, they were to be a blessing to all the nations in the promise to Abraham. And they're going to be a blessing to all the nations by showing the glory and goodness of God and his promises. But by doing these things, by disobeying God, by distancing himself from the Lord, he is not honoring the true and ultimate king. He's failed. They chose this king. They wanted this king like the nations. And he has not glorified the Lord. And so here, even in this passage, Samuel reveals to Saul that the kingdom is going to be torn from him and given to another. One whose heart is a heart after God, after his own heart. You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, where we can begin to see the contrast here with how David rules, especially early on in his reign. David had taken Jerusalem as king over Israel, the capital, what became the capital. And he unites the people together. And eventually, under him, they gain independence. But chapter 5, and we'll read in verse 17. I want you to notice the attitude and behavior of this king, David. Chapter 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now this is a king that knows where he is to take orders from. This is a king here. And he's not being told that he was disobedient. Instead, he is one a king that is seeking the authority and the will of his king. This might appear pitiful. Shall I go up? You're a king. What are you doing? You say when. Don't you know you're king? No. He's submissive to the Lord to ask, shall I go up? And will you give them into my hand? Will you give them into my hand? And then as they do conquer, again, he doesn't forget about the one he inquired of. He doesn't forget that it was the Lord that gave him the victory. But he says, in the presence of others, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. The glory and the praise, the credit is going in the right direction. This is a king that can begin to be a blessing to the nations, that can lead Israel to be a blessing to the nations as they point to God's goodness and his faithfulness. But look further in verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, the Lord said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. For years growing up, reading the Bible, and even feeling like I had 1 Samuel every other year in Bible classes, I totally forgot about this or never even noticed it. And this is amazing. David, this brand new king, as he inquires of the Lord again, he's given very specific orders. He's not even choosing exactly how they're going to go about defeating the Philistines here. And then he's told to wait and to listen. What's going on there? You see, there are places in Scripture that point to the fact that there are armies beyond David's armies. That there are the heavenly armies of God. When we say the Lord of hosts, that doesn't just mean the Lord who's over a bunch of angels, and surely not angels like we might depict them. A bunch of babies or wimps. Lord of hosts means Lord of armies. And here, I think that's the only thing left to understand there. That David is actually waiting for some manifestation of how God is going before them with his army. Now, there isn't going to be any other kind of army climbing on top of these fir trees. No, the Lord's heavenly army is being depicted as being shown to David as the one who's really doing the conquering. How vivid. And surely it's vivid to one who is inquiring to the Lord, asking him for marching orders. And so he leads Israel by God's strength, and he leads them to independence and security. What a king could provide, but what God's king can provide. The king that God chooses. Though you may know that David did stoop down to wickedness. He stooped down to lust, to adultery, and to murder. He was humbled, accepted the consequences of his wickedness, and turned back to the Lord. Again, quite an imperfect man there. And just as we saw Abraham's failures and his lack of trust in multiple instances, so we see this great chosen king, David, who had such great faith, and yet falls so hard. But the key is that he turns back to this faithful God. And again, I'm not highlighting this to see just how great David is to come bounce back, but to see how great a God is that lets him, that is merciful to do so. David is, from that point, half the man he was before. And the consequences for the nation of Israel are dire, as the nation of Israel and begins to sink in more and more idolatry and wickedness in his descendants from there on. But before we go into there, let's look at the promise to David. And I wanted us to look at this promise in light of the knowledge that things aren't going to exactly work out with a bunch of faithful kings, consecutive kings, one after the other. 2 Samuel chapter 7, then, again, is the passage that encouraging us to learn. 2 Samuel chapter 7, setting the scene here, as we don't have time to read all of this, but setting the scene, David had sought to build a temple for God. He had just brought the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the thing that is God's throne in some sense for the nation of Israel. And he just brought it into the capital city with great effort. And he wants to build God a house, a permanent dwelling for God's throne to dwell, because David has a home. David's king, but he wants to honor God as king and build him a palace, a home, a temple. And yet the Lord points out that he doesn't need David to build him a house. He hasn't needed a house up to this point. Instead, the Lord turns it on David and points out that it's the Lord that needs David, it's David that needs the Lord, not the Lord that needs David. I don't know David's attitude with this, but I get the sense that there is some pride here. He had just brought the ark in to Jerusalem, and he seems to think that he is needed by God to build a temple. It may be seen better in a better light than that. But God seems to be quite pointed with him, that no, I don't need you to build me a house. I haven't needed one. You need one. And what the Lord means is this play on words, that you need a house. You need a house for me. You need a dynasty, a family of kings that are preserved and protected and led by me. And so he promises that David's throne would stand forever. So in chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 12 again. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's multiple things I will want to observe here. The highlight, the main thing, is that it's forever. He's using this word forever. Now, there is sometimes a usage of this kind of terminology that just means a very long time. So perhaps that's the extent that he means it. Perhaps that might be the extent that Israel at some point may have taken it. But he says, forever. Notice also that he talks about David's descendant, immediate descendant, and it seems like descendants beyond that, as being a son to God. That the kings would be described as sons of God. That God would be their father. And so you might see how that would maybe exalt them, but really the point of him mentioning that is that I'm going to be a father to him, and he's going to be a son to me, and if he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him. That God is in charge. God, the Lord, is king. But you want to highlight that the terminology of son, a son of God, means not just son of God in however we might take it, that he was somehow begat and generated by God. Rather, I think it's just, you'll see this terminology simply used to say king. Look for that as we continue to work through scripture and the history here. God would discipline the offspring of David. Also, he would build the temple. He didn't want David to do it, and there are particular reasons recorded in Chronicles as to why he did not want David to do that, but his son would. His son Solomon would build God's temple, and it would be a beautiful temple. And it, again, would be a way that the kings would lead the nation to be a blessing to all nations. This temple became well known, and it showed the glory of the Lord. And the nation in Solomon's reign was giving glory to the Lord for at least the beginning of his reign. A promise like this can seem too good to be true, though. Again, if it were simply about God's intentions, a sovereign God, and it didn't involve humans in any way, then maybe this would be more understandable. But the promise seems to say he'll continue to stick it out for them, those descendants, those ones who would be on David's throne, even though they may choose to be disobedient. He says that I'll discipline them, but that he would not remove his steadfast love from them. There's some way God would be willing to judge, but not forget the promise. It's just not conditional enough for me. I want it to be completely conditional, that God will just drop it when they've dropped it. And when it's clear that as you go through the nation of Israel, that they're not coming back. And so just look here. What's being shown here is that the nation was divided a couple generations later. Because of oppression, and oppression on top of oppression, the northern kingdom, Israel, divided. The majority of the tribes left the tribe of Judah mainly. And then further, they ended up, I don't have it on here, I forgot, I don't have it on here. But you can see on your handout, there's another dip down in the line of Judah here, and it says Babylon, that they went back to Babylonian captivity. They didn't have a king. They were like they were in Egypt, this pitiful, broken, oppressed nation, dispossessed, without a land, without a king. So, what do we do with God's promise? What if they persist at being unfaithful? What is God going to do? How is he going to be able to keep saying that he will not remove his steadfast love? If you would, turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is one psalm that expresses, that expresses praise for God's promise to David. One of multiple psalms that use language from the promise to David. And we'll mention at least one of those as we go here. But Psalm 89, we'll read verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This is good. And you might suppose as we're reading this, that this is a psalm being written in some good times. I mean, he's able to speak with such confidence about God's promise to David. Surely that either David is on the throne or some other good king, Hezekiah, Josiah, is on the throne and things are great. And God is with the nation. Look over at verse 26. As we notice some of the language from the promise to David there. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. So you see this father-son relationship. Again and again, emphasize that it would be forever. He'll make him king of kings. So this is easy to understand if it's in good times. But in fact, this is actually written during that dip that isn't on the PowerPoint, but it's on your handout. This is written during Babylonian captivity, when they don't have a king. They don't have a nation. They are dispossessed, and I know that because of what he begins to say in verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by him plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Clearly, this is a time when they are plundered and destroyed and dispossessed. The nation that was supposed to be a blessing to all nations. One way that might be understood is that they would be used as a blessing. That you might say, may you be as Israel is. But now they are the insult of the nations. So that when you say, may you be like Israel, you mean, may you be worthless and ruined. And so they are in fact a curse to the nations. He speaks so strongly here. And it doesn't seem like the person who started this psalm and said all these wonderful things about God's promise and covenant and showed his confidence in that, it doesn't seem like it could be the same man who questions the promise. He says, where is it? Where are you? What about your promise to David? I think the key here is that this psalmist is turning to the Lord with these questions. He's going to the right place with these questions. He is able to say the things that he said in the first many, many verses in spite of being dispossessed. In spite of his doubt, he is able to still speak with faith. It doesn't look like you're here. It doesn't look like you're really interested in keeping your promises. But look how he ends it in verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. If we're honest, perhaps we can relate to this. We might like to think of ourselves as believing in God and wanting to honor God and trusting Him all the way through it all. But if we're honest, we'll recognize and express to God that we're wondering what He's doing. And it is to God that we need to express that. What we have here is a fervent expectation of the coming Anointed One. He's expecting an answer. He's expecting God to remember and to restore them. That's why he's going to Him. And he calls him the Anointed One here. They mock the footsteps of your anointed. That is just another way to say king. And so our word Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which translated in English means simply Anointed One. But yet we need to understand that further as one of the key usages of anointing, of pouring oil on someone's head to commission them for something. One of the key usages of that in Scripture is that they were anointing them, commissioning them as king. And so that's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. That's what Anointed One means. King. God's chosen king. There's an expectation here. And this expectation that is expressed in this psalm is the expectation that we should understand increases and increases for the next 400 years. As we come to the time of the New Testament. How should they expect God to fulfill this? How should they view this coming Anointed One when God would reestablish the throne of David? In Ezekiel chapter 37, God is speaking to people who are in captivity, in Babylon captivity, and he's talking about how he is going to send David to be their shepherd, to be their ruler and king again, and to rescue them and care for them. But of course, he's writing long after David is dead and gone. And so we understand that to mean that it's some descendant of David, someone who would be on David's throne, And yet in the same chapter earlier, he had said, I, the Lord, will shepherd my people. And so the question is asked as we wait for the anointed one, is the Lord going to do it? Or is David going to do it? And what should they expect? And what do we find? Let's go ahead and dip into the New Testament in Mark chapter 12, the second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 35. As Jesus himself highlights this question, that it remains in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. Mark 12 and verse 35. They have attacked him with all kinds of questions, and now he asks them a question. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How is he a son? And the great throng heard him gladly. If Christ is the son of David, you'd suppose that he is something less than David, at least the way that they would usually think. And that was the case with all the other kings that followed David. So perhaps that's what they expected, something maybe equal or lesser than David. But here he highlights that Psalm number 110, another psalm that highlights this king idea, that David in that psalm refers to God speaking to David's master. So this figure that is greater than David, who is going to be king, his enemies will be put under his feet. David was looking to something greater than we might have even seen in the promises just reading it. David was looking for something greater. And of course, that's the implication that Jesus leaves them with. Notice how the promise is fulfilled in Jesus, in the Anointed One. He highlights that he is greater than David. Movies use a thing that we call flashbacks. And it's this neat thing. Sometimes it's cheesy, but sometimes it's done really well. And that things begin to dawn on you as you make connections to previous parts of the story. You see those events in new light, or new meaning. In the climactic parts of the movie, you're saying, oh, now I see. Well, in the same way, Scripture quotes the Old Testament in a kind of flashback kind of way. And there are images and quotations that bring things that we might have known well from the Old Testament, and it brings it in new light and new significance, and we begin to say, oh, I didn't quite understand that. This is bigger, this is greater than I realized. And so, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. He's immersed in water by John, the beginning of his work. Chapter 1 of Mark in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the sky being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I want to note for just a moment that he sees the heavens splitting open. Isaiah, the prophet, actually made an appeal and said, oh, that you, Lord, would rend the heavens, tear it open, and come down to us. And it seems that that's exactly what God is doing, as the Spirit of God is revealed as coming down out of these torn heavens. And the same kind of language is used when Jesus dies on the cross. He breathes his last, and the first thing it has to say about the fact that Jesus breathed his last is, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so that the temple, which was normally an exception where you find God, then becomes the norm because God enters the world in a more full way in Jesus Christ, offering a relationship with him more fully. But note here that what God says to Jesus, you are my beloved Son. Now, that is amazing in and of itself, if we just assume just generally what we might mean by him being the Son of God, how we might typically use it. But I think he's saying, you are the king. You are God's king. You are the anointed one. I think he's referring back to all these psalms and to the promise of David. You can see that again in what we call the transfiguration. When Jesus is on a mountain in the middle of his ministry, and he's with a few of his disciples, Moses and Elijah appear to them, these great people. And yet God again, Jesus becomes very bright, kind of like the vision we described that Ezekiel saw. Becomes very bright and magnificent, and the Lord says, again, this is my beloved son, and with authority, listen to him. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the prophet, the great prophet Elijah. Again, there's even further fulfillment of this idea of God saying, you're king, you're the son. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, Paul, the apostle Paul, is preaching to a Jewish audience who should know the promises of God. And in chapter 13, it says in verse 26, Acts chapter 13, verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And if you have any question about this usage of son and the idea of appointing him as king, Psalm 2 would be a place for you to look further, where it seems to explicitly connect the promise of David to this kind of phraseology of you are my son. Jesus, in an even greater way than the baptism and this transfiguration, in an even greater way, when he was raised by God, it was God making a clear statement, you are my son. You are the reigning King of Kings. Peter, in 2 Peter, looks beyond even that. In chapter 1, he speaks of this event that happened on the mountain when Jesus was glorified before them and became very bright and God spoke of him being his son. Peter speaks about that and says, we didn't make this up. When we told you about Christ and his power and his coming, okay? Peter's talking about how he told them about Jesus coming. And I think he's talking about Jesus' future coming, his return that we await. And Peter's saying, we didn't make this stuff up when we told you about his coming. And he bases the proof of Jesus returning is based on the fact that God said, you are my son, you are the king. If Jesus is the ultimate king, if Jesus is the chosen king, the king who would be on David's throne forever, then he has to come back. Then judgment needs to be completed. Then his people need to be completely rescued. The fact that God established him as king in his baptism, in the transfiguration, in his resurrection, demands, it necessarily implies that he will return. Now, we don't like the idea of having a king. We don't like ultimate authority. We don't appreciate a need for ultimate authority, which can provide ultimate deliverance from our foes, ultimate justice, ultimate security and leadership. A friend of mine whose grandfather was in World War II. He was a part of what we would call the liberators among the Holocaust. At the end of the war, the liberators, so-called, would go to these camps that were still intact, that still had these people malnourished, starving, and being slaughtered. And they came and they freed them. And how much do you think they appreciated that kind of authority? When the liberators came in, do you suppose that the Jews who had been oppressed said, don't tell me what I can eat right now. Don't tell me where I can sleep tonight. Do you think they had any kind of hate toward the people who came to rescue them from those atrocities? Or any rebellion? See, what we have here is this benevolent authority. And of course, that's just a picture. Just a picture of what God has done for us in our Holocaust. In the world's Holocaust. And oppression under Satan. Imprisoned by our own wickedness. God has come and freed us with his heavenly armies, with the blood of Jesus Christ. And are we going to say, who do you think you are now, trying to take care of me, telling me what you think I need? Or are we going to, as images that are preserved from World War II show, that they were embracing, they were thankful, they were grateful to these who came to liberate? And so, look forward to the return of our King. Remember, we are still in the story. Look forward to our King, the Lion of Judah.